We return to our considerations in John's Gospel this morning, and we come towards the end of chapter 8, in particular looking at verses 52 to 56, and looking at how Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. And really, from the very outset, what we need to realise is this, that real faith, faith that is granted by a working of God in an individual's life, it always centres on and rejoices in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was granted a God-given insight into the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rejoiced. And the reaction of every true Christian is that when they think on Christ, that they rejoice. So their heart is lifted. Has to be. For he is a glorious Saviour. And when we're coming to the end of this conversation and confrontation that took place between the Lord and these Jewish religious leaders, we've mentioned that really this is bringing to an end a significant portion of the Gospel of John. That John, in the first four chapters of the book, has established the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of who he is, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Saviour of the world. And those chapters also bring to us that there seemed to be initially a favourable reception to some extent of the Lord. He didn't face the measure of opposition that he would face from the outset. But then in chapters 5 to 8, beginning with the controversy over the Sabbath, and then ending with this titanic clash, we see that the hostile reaction really goes into outright hatred and a desire for his death. The Jewish leaders, at the end of this chapter, even themselves stooping down to pick up stones to kill him. So there has been a great shift in this section of the Gospel. And again, to remind you of that which we considered a few weeks ago now, as we step back and we see the bigger picture, we realise that behind all this is the ongoing conflict between God and Satan. The devil doing everything he can with his extensive but limited power to hinder God's purposes, to obscure his message. It has always been the case. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, fully God, fully man, he will confront and defeat the enemy. Indeed, 1 John 3:8 speaks of and says that the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So that is what the Lord comes to do. And as he does so, there is a mighty conflict, as there is an opposition and a fighting against. And the Gospels are full of accounts of confrontations between Christ and the forces of Satan, those demonic and those human. And on the one hand, the human level, there is the establishment of false religion, false teachers, and this is what we see here. And the attacks are intense. As one commentator explains, as apostate hypocrites, the Jewish leaders were actually the enemies of the God they claimed to serve. And Jesus was quick to expose their true spiritual condition. And so John portrays this titanic battle taking place. It's very significant what is revealed here. And as these attacks intensify through this conversation that has been going on throughout John 8, the Lord, with his powerful replies, also sees the increasing contempt with which the authorities face him and treat him. They get to the point where they become personal and slanderous against him, questioning him, saying terrible, terrible things. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not afraid to speak direct truth, to make it clear where they really are at, where their real heritage is, their true ancestry. And this is why the verse 56, which is going to be paramount in our thinking today, is so significant. You see, they have been claiming so much about Abraham and how Abraham is their father and they are a follower of Abraham. They walk in the way that he walked. And indeed, the Saviour himself will speak of Abraham. It's very evident because Abraham is mentioned in this chapter 11 times. So it's a dominant theme. And as one commentator explains, it is doubly remarkable in the fact that Abraham is mentioned nowhere else in the Gospel of John. So there's something significant here. First time that Abraham was introduced to the conversation is back in verse 33, which we read together, when the leaders make a claim to be Abraham's descendants. And what they were saying was this. They were saying that they were the true children of Abraham. They were the children of the covenant. And as a result, they were totally confident for salvation in that ancestry, in that position, their relationship to Abraham. And as we know so well, God had promised to bless Abraham and his seed. And so therefore they see this as being totally confident, because they were physical descendants from Abraham, their blessing, their position with God was secure. And as far as they saw it, they were blessed. They didn't need to doubt. And then this Jesus, this imposter comes to them, claiming these things. They fight against them. Their arrogance is seen in their response to the Lord's statement in verse 51. They're incredulous. They mockingly respond. They interpret the Lord's promise in a wholly earthly and physical sense. We know that that's something that John has brought to us many times in Nicodemus, the woman at the well. The darkened mind cannot see spiritual truth unless it is revealed. And so they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of having a demon. It's a disgraceful comment that we have considered before. It's a terrible accusation. And then they reaffirm their close connection with Abraham. They say, surely, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham. And they add in the prophets of the old dispensation as well. Now, they say none of these men had the power to defeat death. They had all died when their time came. And so they take the Saviour's words and they twist them and they throw them back at him in verses 52 to 53. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets have dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Literally, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are saying such things? Confrontational, stands against the Lord. It's an outrageous claim. And they concluded that clearly the only solution and realization was this. He must be demon possessed. Must be out of his mind. And once again we see the calmness and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he respond? Well, very similar to the way that he responds the first time the accusation is there. Verses 54 to 55. He says, if I honor myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father who honours me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. The Saviour did not seek his own glory. We know that. Why? He was totally sure and certain in understanding that the Father will glorify him. Listen to these words by A.W. Pink. Says the Father's esteem for the Son is evidenced by his love and admiration for him, as well as his desire to make him beloved and admired of others. God honoured him at his birth by sending the angels to herald him as Christ the Lord. He honoured him during the days of his infancy by directing the wise men from the east to come and worship the young king. He honoured him at his baptism by proclaiming him his beloved Son. He honoured him in death by not suffering his body to see corruption. He honoured him at his ascension when he exalted him to his own right hand. He will honour him in the final judgment when every knee shall be made to bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And throughout eternity he shall be honoured by a redeemed people who shall esteem him the fairest among 10,000 to their souls. Infinitely worthy is the Lamb to receive honour and glory. He goes on to say, let us see to it that our daily lives honour him who has so highly honoured us as to call us brethren. The Father will honour the Son, and has done at every stage, and will continue to do so throughout eternity. And as the Lord speaks, his words are, as we know, truly divine. It was his, by his eternal relationship with his Father, the very one that the Jews claimed to be their God. How ridiculous that claim appears. As they stand there blaspheming and rejecting the Son of God. How blind and ignorant they are. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, is stood before them. The one who was the Word in the flesh. The one who had ever existed in a glorious unity with the Father and Spirit in eternity. And they claim to know the Father better. It's ludicrous. It'd be laughable if it was not so tragic. And Jesus points to the obvious once more. He says, you have not known him. You have not known him. How many times have we said and continue to say, for all the outward pretense, for all their religiosity, they did not know God. You know, there's a great danger, even in this day and age, to be very religious, appear so much on the external, and yet your heart knows nothing of the saving grace of God. They were deluded in the highest extreme to believe that they were children of God, and to say that the eternal Son was in league with the devil. They were spiritually dead, they were blind, and they were hardened in their sin. And even as this fierce group opposed Jesus, he was resolute, he was steadfast, he was strong, he was clear. He couldn't alter the truth because he is truth. And he affirms that he knows the Father, because to deny that would have meant to lie, which would be like them. And that was impossible. They were liars because they claimed to know God when they actually did not know God. Jesus would have been a liar if he had denied knowing God because he'd known him in a profound, glorious and eternal way. And so the Lord stood firm on the absolute truth that his divine knowledge of the Father was such because he was one in nature with him. And just as this will lead to the Pharisees picking up stones to kill him, you know this will be the reason that is given at his trial for his death. John 19. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And so the Lord is dealing with them, showing them the reality, but they are hardened, blind. And so he deals another devastating blow. And this is where verse 56 becomes so significant. Because the Lord uses the thing that the Jewish leaders claim to be their major reason, their major standing. He uses Abraham and he shows them that they were nothing like Abraham. He is underlining that true salvation, true acceptance with God, doesn't have anything to do with physical ancestry, but spiritual descent. And so he challenges them, and he continues to challenge them, asking them, as he has done throughout this conversation, are you really descended from Abraham spiritually? Do you live a life of faith as Abraham did? Did they do as he did? And all that has gone before on this subject comes to a head in these verses. And we're brought to consider Abraham, brought to consider his life of faith, his life of trust, his trust in the salvation of the Lord, and how it's not about physical ancestry. God is not impressed with what family tree we come from. So what is the Lord concerned with? How did Abraham please God? I remember reading a devotional on these verses a while ago, and they're a blessing to my soul. I trust they'll be a blessing to you also. And in order to understand the full scope of what the Lord is saying, we need to have in mind the life of faith that was Abraham's life. And so there are three areas that I want us to consider this morning. The first is this, the calling of God. You see, the life of faith that Abraham lived shows that he put the calling of God above all earthly honour. And as we're well aware, there are many earthly honours for men to pursue in this life. Abraham had tasted those things, you know. It's clear that Abraham was a man of considerable wealth. Also a man of considerable influence. These things are clear from his time firstly at Ur and then later at Haran. But despite these things, it didn't hinder or detain his following after the Lord. As one preacher explains, when God called, he immediately left the past behind and he set out for the land God was showing him. Listen to those verses again from Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then it says this, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, if we think of that in the light of our context here, which is John 8, the whole area of submission is so appropriate. It throws light on John 8 and the wider reality as to why people don't want the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. What were these religious figures doing? Well, they wanted to retain their own position, their own honour. They wanted to have the preeminence. They wanted to bask in their own understanding, their own position. And yet here was Jesus, seeking no honour for himself, but who was honoured in heaven. Honoured by God in such a way that his pitiful earthly honours are nothing. They had their so-called honour, but he had truth. They had their so-called power and influence, yet he was able to make the blind see. He was able to make the lame walk, the dead live. And beyond even that, he honoured God, as it says in verse 55, by knowing and obeying him. You see, these men were consumed with earthly honours. They claimed to be descendants of Abraham. They gloried in that fact. They claimed to be those who walked as he had walked before God. But ultimately, they were just about themselves, seeking themselves. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham sought the honour that the Lord bestows. And that alone. And surely that's the wisest choice. You see, the only true honour is that which comes from God. All other honour is meaningless, it's fickle, it's temporal. One commentator makes the following point. It is not difficult to honour oneself. One can quite easily surround oneself with a synthetic halo. It's easy enough, in fact, it is fatally easy to bask in the sunshine of one's own approval. It's not overly difficult to win honour from man. The world honours the successful and the ambitious man. But the real honour is the honour which only eternity can reveal. And the verdicts of eternity are not the verdicts of time. How does that apply to you and me? Well, when a Christian seeks to follow after the Lord, when he seeks to follow after the call of God in his life as Abraham did, there'll be many discouraging voices from the world. Why do you want to do that? You're wasting your life. Don't you realise the sacrifice? Think of all the good times you'll miss out on. You'll never get on in this life with an attitude like that. And those comments come thick and fast, sometimes without ceasing. But in the midst of all that, the believer must be wise enough to say that whether those concerns be valid or not, that is unto the Lord, the calling of God is above all earthly honours in my life. And I must do and go where he wants me to go. You see, this submission and this humility epitomise the life of the Saviour. And it epitomised, indeed, the life of Abraham. It was his example. Remember in Hebrews 11, it was for this that the Lord commended him. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The calling of God. Secondly, though, Abraham was very different from these who claimed to be the followers of Abraham in that sense. Because Abraham not only showed the calling of God and submission and following of that call, he also showed faith over circumstances. You see, Abraham's circumstances, as you read his life, were never the smoothest. Abraham had to face famines, had to face great difficulties. In fact, the scriptures describe one of the famines that he faced as grievous. Now, of course, we must not paint a rose-tinted picture of Abraham as though he had no faults. That's not what the Bible does at all. And at the point of the tough famine, Abraham did not stay in the land of promise. In fact, he ran, didn't he? And he went to the land and the promise of Egypt. But even through the darkest experiences, even through those terrible mistakes, the Lord was dealing with him, teaching Abraham to trust him through even the worst experiences of his life. There are also family difficulties that Abraham faced. For example, Lot, Abraham's nephew, decided to separate from him. And what did Lot do? Well, he took all the good land for himself. And so Abraham remained in the less attractive mountainous region. But the Lord drew close to him there. And whilst Abraham resided there, many threats came from dangerous desert groups, raiding from the surrounding desert. We read of one occasion when four of these groups, they united together to attack the cities in the plain, the valley of Sodom, and they caught Lot and his family, and Abram pursued the kings and recovered the family and the spoils. They were tough trials. But through it all, the Lord deepened his faith. And one of the greatest trials of Abraham's faith was the one that God challenged him with to believe that he would give him a son. Now you see, when that was first given, didn't seem to be a very difficult challenge because Abraham expected to have children. But then as the years rolled by, the child did not come. And the challenge of faith became harder. Problems of succession began to press on his mind. Who would inherit his wealth? There was a time when Abraham thought that his wealth should go to his steward, Eliezer of Damascus. But God made it clear that this was not to be the choice. Then for a time, Abraham's faith, it slipped and he fell and he began to place his hope in Ishmael, a son that he had brought about through his own plans and devices, and a concubine when he was 86 years old. And he even prayed that the Lord would accept Ishmael. You know, we can pray for things that are not right in the sight of the Lord. And if only Ishmael, he said, would live under your blessing. But God replied that it would not be Ishmael. The son in whom the promise was to come would be born of the aged patriarch and Sarah, his wife. Finally, when Abraham was 99, Sarah was 90, when the promise seemed totally preposterous, God worked. You see, the promises of God never fail. And it says that Abraham believed God. And that's when God changed his name from Abraham, father of many, to Abraham, father of a great multitude. And within a year of after he had done this, Isaac, the son of promise and an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, was born miraculously. The Bible speaks of Abraham's example at this point in Romans 4. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. See, that's the faith of Abraham. These men who claim to be the descendants of Abraham may well have been physically, but certainly not spiritually. You see, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you and I share faith in a God who is sovereign. A God who holds all things in his hands. He controls all things and he can overrule in your circumstances, no matter how desperate things might appear to be. He can turn a situation totally around, even when it seems as though all hope is lost. He can remove barriers. He can eliminate difficulties. But if he does not do this, then he acts in that way for his glorious and perfect purpose. And you should trust him. And even when it seems as though that which you so desire, relief and deliverance, and it seems as though the Lord is not bringing those things about, that's when the danger comes that we begin to waver. But we must trust him. We must trust him. Because he knows the end from the beginning. Because he holds all things in his hand and he is ever at work. In fact, one of those purposes in those tough times is to teach you to trust him. Would you trust him if everything was smooth and okay and you were never tested? No. That's the beauty of knowing the Lord, to trust him. I know that he never fails, even in the darkest valley. And he's always working his purposes out for good to them that love him. He's our refuge. He's our rock, the foundation on which we can build eternally. And Abraham knew that. That was his life of faith. Of course, there were times when he wavered, but ultimately the Lord kept him, sustained him. And then thirdly, and this is really where we come to the crucial part in verse 56 as we close. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Faith of Abraham placed the calling of God above earthly honours. Had faith even in the toughest circumstances, trusting God. But he placed his hope in the coming of Jesus and rejoiced in that coming. That's the emphasis of verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, I'm going to be honest with you and say that this is not the easiest verse to understand. There have been a number of ways in which it has been interpreted. Some good, some not so good. One popular way at this moment is to make the assumption that Abraham was living at paradise at the time that he rejoiced in Christ's ministry. But I think that there's a difficulty with that in the sense of the subject of dispute is not the fact that Abraham would have continued consciousness beyond the grave, but rather Christ's pre-existence. The Lord himself, we speak of that which is there in the next verses. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He's affirming his eternal reality as the Son of God. Not only that, but I'm sure if Christ had wanted to say that, surely he wouldn't have spoken in the present tense. Abraham is rejoicing. You see, he spoke as though it had happened. He rejoiced to see my day, something that had already taken place. We have to consider that something significant happened in Abraham's day that granted him future insight. Well, that in itself also leaves difficulty because how, when, where, what? The rabbis thought that Abraham had received a vision of the Messiah, but they disagreed on how it happened. Some took it back to the initial promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, when it says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so they taught that when that promise was given, Abraham knew it. And he knew that it referred to the coming of the Messiah. And so he rejoiced in that promise. That's one view. Other views point to Genesis 15, the future history of Israel. Another looks to Genesis 24:1, where it speaks of Abraham being advanced in age. And if you read the Hebrew text, it literally means gone into the days. So they say, well, from that we ascertain that he looked into the future. Well, I think that's misplaced. And there's difficulty there. One of the more accepted views sees the fulfillment of this verse in the birth of Isaac. So verses such as Genesis 17:7, they speak of the laughter, or literally the rejoicing of Abraham. And it's said not to be an expression of incredulity, but as happiness that the birth of Isaac would lead on to the birth of Israel's deliverer. Now, I think that's got some merit, but it wouldn't be the position that I would hold. I would suggest that there's another, and one forwarded by men such as Pink and Boyce, and this really takes us to Mount Moriah. Takes us to the occasion when Abraham was challenged in faith to take Isaac and to sacrifice his son upon the mount. And the occasion of the vision of Abraham of Christ's day is to be found, I feel, in that account of the near sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham learned in a powerful way that the Lord will provide. What happened? God came to Abraham, told him to take his son, the heir of promise, to sacrifice him on a mountain 3 days' journey away. And what a test of faith that must have been. A man advanced in years, wrestling with God, with his emotions, with his faith. And he knew that he must obey God no matter what. And he knew that God was a God of his word. And that he had committed himself to produce a great nation through Isaac. Isaac had no children at this point. So if God was telling Abraham to kill Isaac, then the God who had done a miracle in Isaac's birth was going to have to do a miracle in his death. In other words, there would have to be a resurrection. Now, I believe that even though we do not hear the account often emphasized in that way, the scriptures place it there for us. If you were to read Genesis 22:5, you would see that as Abraham speaks to his servants, he very clearly affirms that he expects to return with Isaac after the sacrifice. We will come back to you. There's a confidence there. And then, of course, we turn to other scriptures. Scripture interpreting scripture. Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham believed that God was going to do a miracle. The sacrifice was necessary, but the life of Isaac was also necessary, so there had to be a resurrection. And Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, precisely the miracle that God the Father did with Jesus Christ the Son, as the special language of the verses in Hebrews indicates. But even this is not all, for when the trial was over, God had intervened, God had saved Isaac, provided a ram for the sacrifice in place of the boy. What did Abraham do? What did he do? Did he just walk away and say, well, you know, what a deliverance, and there we are, on we go? No, he rejoiced, didn't he? And he consecrated that place, and he gave it a name, and he gave it a very special name, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so think on what Abraham had said as he went up to the mountain, the issue of resurrection. He could have called the place, the Lord will provide a resurrection of Isaac. But no, I believe it could only mean that the same God who provided a ram in substitution for the death of Isaac would one day provide his own son as a perfect substitute and sacrifice for our salvation. And I believe that at that moment, Abraham saw the coming of Jesus clearly, including the Messiah coming with the purpose of dying as a substitute and then being raised. And he rejoiced. Rejoiced to see the deliverance of God. So, as we finish, are you a spiritual descendant of Abraham through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been washed in that precious blood? Do you place the calling of God above earthly honour? Do you believe God in spite of your circumstances? Do you place all your hope in the fact that Jesus came to earth to die for sinners like you and rejoice? No physical relationship or any other godly person will save you. But if you believe God as Abraham did, then the God of Abraham will become yours. For you will see the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see the Messiah. And you'll turn from your sin, you'll run to him, you'll plead only his righteousness, his blood to wash, to cleanse from your sin. And you'll acknowledge him as Saviour and as Lord. So what of you? Are you a true spiritual descendant of Abraham by the grace of God? Trust that you are. Because without Christ, without him, there is no hope, and we stand as these Jewish leaders, hardened against God, facing judgment and rejection for eternity. Trust in Christ. Rejoice in him. It's the best way to be. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn. 69. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of our everlasting days, and God of love, Jehovah great I am. 69. We'll stand to sing together.